into Luke's Gospel and chapter 5 and verses 27 to 32. Luke 5:27. After this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector by the name of Levi sitting at his tax booth. "Follow me," Jesus said to him. And Levi got up, left everything, and followed him. Then Levi held a great banquet for Jesus at his house, and a large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating with him. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law who belonged to their sect complained to his disciples, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Jesus answered them, "It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I haven't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." All right, you know in this section how Jesus is being displayed to us by Luke as the friend of the underclass and the underprivileged, the marginalized. From the very beginning, Christianity was not an elitist religion. It wasn't aimed at intellectuals. You didn't need to be a learned man. You didn't need to have GCSEs and A-levels and be a graduate to understand the gospel. We deserve eternal life because we are sinners, but Jesus Christ, because he loved us, died for us. Now you can all understand that message. Not all of you are living under the power and comfort of that message yet, but you all understand it. So the gospel wasn't focused on the upper echelons of society, the equitably mobile and the successful. Luke tells us in this chapter that Jesus was willing to touch and heal a man covered with leprosy, that he was able to go to a man who was paralyzed and unable to do anything for himself, and Jesus transformed that man and made his limbs supple and brought health and vitality and joy to that man. And now we are told of another outcast, a man who was a crook and a traitor, a tax collector called Levi, disdained by his fellow countrymen, who actually became one of the 12 apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. The first point I want to make this morning is this: tax collectors were despised men. You consider the historical and social repercussions of an armed invasion of a nation, how it leaves conquered citizens enraged after cruelty of the incoming army, all that their fellow countrymen have had to endure. One thinks of the Japanese invasion of China, or the Italians bombing Ethiopia, or the pillaging of Darfur now in western Sudan by the northern Sudanese army, and a couple of million people have been displaced, and at least 100,000 people, probably double that, have been killed. And those invaders are hated. The Chinese in Tibet. A catalogue of wickedness is gathered. Memories die hard. Traditions are passed on from grandparents to children to grandchildren. They're told of the awful things that happened there. And the individuals who are hated the most are not the alien soldiers, but the collaborators. Men from the nation who work for the enemy and serve them and turn against their own kith and kin. Israel, in Jesus' time, had been taken into the Roman Empire. And indirect taxes like tolls and customs were handled by very sharp and unscrupulous entrepreneurs. Something like private parking organizations in our cities that have been licensed to clamp cars that are judged to be illegally parked. Motorists pay enormous fines, and clampers are not popular men in our day. I apologize if there's a clamper in the congregation this morning. I'm sure it's necessary work, but it's not popular work, is it? Well, now, in Jesus' day, the tax collectors who worked for Rome were despised. Such men, you see, had made a bid for the contract for the town like Capernaum, where this takes place, to collect the tolls and the customs, and the highest bidder got the job from Rome. And these collaborators took taxes, and they kept a percentage for themselves, and they sent a percentage to Caesar. And they became figures of scorn. Their job was, in the eyes of the public, a kind of institutional scheme of extortion, or even robbery. And men were powerless to stop them, because of bodyguards. If a tax collector working for Rome should be assassinated by the hatred of a gang of people, Rome would send its soldiers in. They would seize on the 10 fathers who lived in the houses around his house, and they would crucify each of them outside their houses. So, you paid your taxes. You paid your taxes because of the horrible repercussions if you didn't. So, any tradesman going in, going out of Capernaum had to call by the tax office, and they had to be assessed of the value of the goods that they were selling. The tariff was announced, the disgruntled trader would throw the money down, the surcharge, in disgust, and pick up his receipt and mutter under his breath what he would like to see happening to Levi. And every tax collector who continuously fleeced hard-working, honest men like himself. You loathe these renegades who were betraying your country and working for the enemy. You could ostracize them because they worked for Rome. You thought of their contact with Gentiles, Gentile dogs. They're probably ritually unclean anyway, you said. You notice that when Levi later has a party, who are the people that come along to it in verse 29? A large crowd of tax collectors. They were the only associates that these people had, the only friends, were fellow tax collectors. The second thing I want to say to you this morning is that there was one tax collector whose name was Levi. He was a tax collector with a name. He had a personality. He was an individual. He had a large house, and we know that because a large number of people come to it for the meal. We are all prone to give certain people labels. Well, we don't have to bother with them, eh? We don't have to think about them. We just give them a label. We can ignore them. We can dismiss them from our minds completely because of their past, because of their race, because of their job, because of their religion, because of who they are and what they've done. And we feel that our envy and anger because they've got so much stuff that we don't have. Well, that's justifiable that we're envious because it's ill-gotten gains. Here we are told of a tax collector, and Mum and Dad said when he was born, we'll call him Levi. Many people in the Bible have two names. And depending on their circumstances, they can be called the one or they can be called the other. When Saul of Tarsus moves into Gentile evangelism, Luke changes his name from Saul to Paul. Luke simply says, chapter 13 and verse 9, then Saul, who was also called Paul, and then it's Paul from that moment on. And so it is here. Mark and Luke always use the name Levi for this tax collector. But in Matthew's gospel, he calls himself Matthew. And in all the lists of the apostles, the name Matthew is used exclusively. Well, why? When did this happen? Wouldn't we like to know? When he predominantly was called Matthew, when Levi began to fade away and Matthew became the name everyone knew him by. Did Jesus give him a new name? like he did to Simon? Or did he have two names from the beginning, as did a number of the other apostles? There is no doubt that Levi is Matthew. His father's name was Alphaeus. But he'd been given this ancient Jewish name, Levi, of the tribe of Levi, a Levite. But he wasn't a priest of Jehovah. He was a priest of Mammon. He loved money. What is significant is that Jesus summoned him. Jesus took the initiative. The leper had come along to Jesus. Verse 12, the paralyzed man had been carried to Jesus. But our Lord, verse 27, went out and saw a tax collector sitting at his tax booth. Our Lord took the initiative. He went to Levi's office, and it was in his office that he met Jesus. Don't people meet Jesus in strange places, some in a boat, some up a tree, and some in their office? C.S. Lewis was upstairs on a double-decker bus when grace flooded his heart with an assurance that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. Our Savior went to the most unpopular, hated man in town. He visited this quisling, this traitor, this thief, this collaborator, this extortioner, the unclean man. And Jesus effectually, that is, he called so that this effect resulted. This Levi to follow him. He chose Levi. He spoke so winsomely and authoritatively and compellingly and effectually to Levi that he changed his life, his whole way of life. He left everything and followed Jesus at our Lord's invitation. There were many righteous people, many decent people, many grand people in Capernaum that day, good folk who helped their neighbors and watered their vegetables when they went off to Jerusalem to a feast. Fine heads of families who didn't fool around, who were present in the synagogue every Sunday. And yet the Lord Jesus that day bypassed all of them and he went to a crook, the most hated man in town, and invited him to become his disciple. Now, we wouldn't have done that. If we had the power, we wouldn't have effectually called the most contemptible man in town, would we? Especially at this time, this is the beginning of, this is chapter 5, this is the beginning of the great ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ, the early days. You and I wouldn't have done that. We'd have gone for the handsome. We'd have gone for the Charlton Heston of Capernaum, wouldn't we? We would have gone for the wealthy and the young. We wouldn't have gone for the sleazeballs to be disciples. At the start of a campaign to create the tone of what Christianity is, I was in school with John Dawes. And he was a great rugby player then. He became a brilliant rugby player. He went on to play for Wales and captain Wales. He captained the British Lions when they successfully went to New Zealand and beat the All Blacks there. He was playing at the zenith of Welsh rugby, wasn't he? He was playing with Barry John and Gareth Edwards and J.P.R. Williams and Gerald Davis, legends. He once, John Dawes then, can you hear me preach in Trinity Presbyterian Church, Tonopah? His girlfriend was, who later his wife, she was a member of that church. But I never heard that he came to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus called a wimp like me and bypassed the brilliant rugby player and the brain. John came here to Abbott and studied here in the late 50s. At least he hasn't yet called John Dawes. Who knows what will happen in the lives of those who've heard the gospel at some time and then have put it in a pigeonhole to be looked at and have shut the pigeonhole.
and let 40 years go by without thinking about their souls and God and the death that lies before them.
Christ took the initiative and he went to Levi's office. He went right up to him. He stood before the table and Levi was going to ask him, well, now what goods you have and so on. You got your tax form with you? Follow me. Does it every Sunday. This is the office where now Jesus is in charge and invites you in. And he says to you, every one of you, follow me. That's what Christianity is. That's what being a Christian is. That's what the Christian life is. All of you can understand that too, can't you? Being a Christian is someone who follows Jesus Christ. Some of you, many of you, are followers of Christ. Many of you are not. Well, doesn't it give you encouragement that the rotter of Capernaum was invited by Jesus to follow him? You might feel you don't really belong in this congregation. You are estranged in this congregation because this congregation is full of righteous and good living people. And it is. But we might assume that these people were always like this, and that God chose them to be Christians because of their righteousness and because they were such good folk. But then we are dead wrong and we don't understand the wonderful grace of God in Jesus Christ. No one is called because of their holiness. Everyone is called unto holiness. All right, let's read from 1 Corinthians. And let's read from chapter 1 and verses 26 to 31. Let's get that point absolutely clear. Good Pauline. Pastoral theology. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 26. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things. There he is. And the things that are not non-entities to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before God the Father. Him, it is because of God the Father that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, our holiness, and our redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Okay, it's because of God the Father that you've been chosen. And he chooses, as your fellow chosen brothers and sisters, foolish people. And weak people. And despised people. And non-entities. And you with them. And none of you feel rather put out because of that. None of you, because you know your own hearts. And you're so glad that, yeah, you were such a foolish person. And such a nobody. And so weak and despised. God chose you. He chose you because he loved you. Think of it. But why he loved you, who knows? None of us know why he should have set his love on the despised people. God chose an extortionist like Levi, big businessman with no ethical principles. He chose someone who hated the gospel and threw him to prison and agreed to the torture of people who were the first generation of Christians. That is, God chose Saul of Tarsus. The last man Christians in the world believed would become a Christian, Saul of Tarsus. But God chose him. Well, doesn't that give hope to you? He knew all about Saul of Tarsus. He knew what sadomasochistic thoughts, revulsive thoughts were in his mind as he saw the rocks thudding in to Stephen's body and the blood flowing and splattered as they killed him. He still loved Saul of Tarsus. And this man, Levi, with his grasping money and his merciless manner, as people who couldn't afford it came and paid their taxes, he chose Levi. And that wasn't the end, you know. It wasn't just one sample tax collector. He constrained many tax collectors to go down to the River Jordan and hear John the Baptist preached to them, and they went forward and they were baptized there in the river, and they wanted now on to be good men and just men. And one day Jesus went to Jericho, and there was a very specially important tax collector there named Zacchaeus. We're told about him at the beginning of Luke 19. He was a chief tax collector and very wealthy. Luke 19:2, he climbed a tree in his eagerness to see Jesus, and our Lord said two things to him. Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today. And then he said, salvation has come to this house. But the Son of Man came to seek and to save. To seek and to save. He sought us. He sought out in Capernaum the office where Levi was. He sought out in Jericho the tree and there looked through the branches and found him and told him to come down. He sought you all out in the lostness of your lives, and he's brought you here again this Sunday morning. How wonderful, the seeking Savior. But he doesn't only seek, he saves. The third thing I want to tell you this morning is that this tax collector's whole life was transformed. He became a real disciple. All right? He truly followed the Lord Jesus Christ from that moment on. There was no turning back. It was not an emotional spasm that he went through and ultimately regretted that he had done that foolhardy religious act. Under the pressure of this extraordinary personality, that he had followed Jesus for a while, and then he regretted it. He got colder and deader, and he went back to the tax booth and apologized to his friends that he'd bothered them at all. Never again, he said. Well, we all know people like that, don't we? We all know people like that. Famous people, some of them, like Bob Dylan. Enthusiastic for a little time about following the Lord Jesus. Didn't last long. But, you know, you've known about that. I've sowed those seeds of doubt in your hearts. Now again, you've come very near to becoming Christians. But there's this great problem. What if it's just your emotions? What if it's just my oratory? What if you're just being attracted by great friends you've got who are very sincere? What if it's just that? What if it's all on a vertical, on a horizontal level? What if it's all just people? And that after a year, 2 years, you'll fall back. You know, the Lord Jesus tells us to count the cost, doesn't he? He tells us, count the cost. Be aware of what the Christian life is. he says. He makes the difficulties and the dangers, as well as the blessings, spectacularly clear. So he's aware of that too. He tells us that. How can we be sure? How can we be really certain? Here's a man, and I've said to you, he became a real Christian. A real Christian. How do we know? Well, three things we know about Levi. Firstly, he left everything. He was a very wealthy man. He had more money than all of us put together. And he abandoned the lot. Well, now, that's not easy, is it? He left it all to join an itinerant preacher's gang and wander around Galilee and Judah. Yeah, weigh that up. How important is your bank account to you? Your possessions to you? Your computer, your laptop, your car? He left it all. Nothing comes between ourselves and Jesus. There was a student once here, and he had a great camera kit. He had lenses and developers. And he told me he was getting rid of them all. He was selling them all. I was saying, don't. It can be so useful. It can be a nice hobby for you. No, it's a chain. It's a snare for me. It is. It's a real snare for me. Saying, it might be so useful. Put it to one side. Just don't do anything with it for a year. No, it's a terrible snare, he said. And he got rid of it. And last year I was preaching in a rally in somewhere in England. There he was with his wife. I meet him periodically. He's going on. He knew his own heart better than I did. He knew how much that was. Something like that might be a snare to you, whatever it is. And Levi left it all. The dearest idol I know, whate'er that idol be, help me to tear it from the throne and worship only thee. Let me get that big ball, that steel ball on the crane. Let me send it thudding in to that idol, crashing into it, smashing it to pieces right down, and then digging up the foundation and smashing the foundations too. That's repentance, isn't it? For something that's an idol. For me, you consider Abraham, he's the father of all of us who believe. And he had a call of God, and he left Ur of the Chaldees, and he went out. He said goodbye to his family and his friends to a place God would take him to. We're told of James and John, how they left their father in the fishing boats and they followed Jesus. We're told of the Thessalonians that they turned from idols to worship the living God, to serve him. There's no Christian life without that, without a renunciation. Well, what are some of you living for? You're living for music. You're living for your family. You're living for prestige. You're living for your business. You're living for your comforts. For the things that give you pleasure in life. In other words, you're living for yourself. Help me to tear it from the throne and worship only thee. You abdicate your sovereignty over your own luxurious life, and from now on you become a man obsessed with Christ. A man who lives for Christ, who longs for Christ, who's centered upon him. I'm saying, here's a man, and it was so real for him that he would let nothing come between him and Jesus. And secondly, Levi followed Christ. Follow me. And that's faith, isn't it? What I've looked at is repentance, turning from the things that become the snare. And now, I trust in Jesus Christ and I follow him. That is, I follow Jesus in what he believes. What he believes, I believe. I follow him in how he lives. In the way he treats sinners and Christians, I treat them too. I follow him in the way he treats men and women and children and family and neighbors and enemies. He's left me an example that I walk in his steps. I follow him. He says, you become my servant. You submit your mind to me. I'm the great prophet and you learn from me. I'm the great king and I protect you and you obey your king. And I'm the great high priest who prays for you, whose blood cleanses you from your sin. And all the time you are applying and appropriating your great high priest. That's the true Christian life. There was a coxswain recently in the British Olympic crew, and in the race he was summoning the eight to every effort now. Expend every effort, pulling at the oars. And he was chanting, if not now, when? If not you, who? If not now, when? If not you, who is going to become disciples of the Lord Jesus? Who is going to follow him? If not you, and now? Here are people who followed the Lord Jesus Christ. And thirdly, Levi invited everyone he knew to meet with Jesus Christ. That's the third thing he did. Luke tells us that this great banquet was held in Levi's house. Now, it's very interesting if you read Matthew's account of this incident about his own conversion. He tells us it took place in a house. In a house. Now, if you're checking up on me and looking at Matthew's Gospel, the NIV translators asserted his, but it's not in the Greek. It's not in the original. All right? They're trying to help us. Well, I like it when they stick to the original. It was a house, Matthew says, about his conversion. But Matthew held a feast in a house. But Mark and Luke say it was his house. It was his banquet. You begin to see now something of the humility of this man. This man, Levi, or Matthew, knew when he was writing the gospel 20 years later, he knew he was the Son of God. And he knew that the Son of God had come to his house and had eaten from his dishes and had eaten the food that his wife had prepared. And he was there. He had under his roof, do you know Jesus Christ once came to my house? He could have said. And he ate my food. But when he starts to write the gospel, he doesn't draw attention to himself. He wants you to think about Jesus Christ. It was the most important event in his life. And yet he is so sparing in his description of it. Well, if he were alive today, like some Christians, he'd be on Parkinson, wouldn't he? And he'd have written a book called My Adventures with the Lord Jesus Christ, From Tax Collector to Apostle. And there's even a film being planned about him. But he left everything. He left it. Wanting an itching ear to have a name and a reputation in this world. He didn't want that. I must decrease and he must increase. It's significant that whereas the other disciples, some of them were fishermen, they would periodically go back and do some fishing. Matthew never did. Matthew kept close to Jesus for the rest of his life. He left every penny and he never returned. And you know, Matthew is one of the few disciples about whom no words are ever recorded in the Gospels. He wasn't involved in the disputes, in any desires to be great in the kingdom. All the other disciples at one time, they seemed to blurt out one thing or another, but not Matthew. He had talked plenty, hadn't he? Ah, that tongue of his. When he had cursed men for being slow in paying their taxes and argued with them and charged them sky-high rates. When he became a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, he was slow to speak and swift to hear. So this Levi, who was called by the Lord Jesus to be his disciples, got whatever you do to contact your people, send your servant around, you couldn't call, sent his servants around all his friends' houses and said he wanted them to come around for a meal. Everyone wants to come to a meal, don't they? And he'd been delivered from slavery to money. It's a terrible life to be a slave to money. And Jesus had ended that slavery. He'd broken the chains that still are chaining some of you to money. In the first months of being a Christian, you really have great opportunity. You still have all your contacts, your family and your friends. It's all new to them. You can talk to them about the new Savior that you've got. It's the most productive time. And as they start to close doors on you and you can't talk to them anymore about the Savior, then you get less and less opportunities. But in the first year, you must wisely use those times and pray to God for help to witness of Him. The last thing I want you to see, the fourth thing, is that this tax collector heard from Jesus himself the purpose of his mission in the world. The Pharisees saw Jesus going into the man's house and they tutted to themselves, he goes into such a sinner's house and he eats with him. What's he doing if he's a holy man? He doesn't mix with such people. And Jesus knew what they were saying to one another, and he said, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I haven't come to call the righteous. I have come to call sinners to repentance. Sometimes we have doubts. The devil can attack us in all sorts of ways, and one of the ways he attacks us is making us think, have I really understood Christianity properly now? Is my evangelical view of the Christian faith correct? Is my diagnosis of the human condition right? Is my emphasis on evangelism, is that a right emphasis? And then there are those words that have just been read in your hearing of the Lord Jesus, that he left his Father in heaven and he came into the world to do what he did to Levi and what he's done to many of us, to tell us we're sick. Sick of soul, sick of spirit. We have a disease called sin. And he's the great one who can deliver us from that disease. And that was his mission in the world. And it's our mission. It's our mission too. It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. Sinners need a savior. They pretended they had this high view of holiness. But it was such a low view of holiness. If it was a high view of holiness, if they saw God, God is light. And there's no darkness at all in him. And he's great and he's fearfully holy. And we're called to be like him. Be like God in your life. And those that are not are judged and condemned. It's It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And so we'll do what we can to deliver people, won't we? We'll be praying this week. And I'll be praying. I'm slacking here in visiting and talking to people who are sick, who need the great physician, Jesus Christ. And I'm praying that God will open some doors for me this week, and you too. Because we're living in a sanitarium, a leper colony, a great hospital. Everyone is sick around us. And there's one great physician here. And the blood of the everlasting covenant, the balm in Gilead, can make a sinner whole again. There's this miracle drug that is Jesus Christ. And oh, if you have him, how well he'll make you. A well man. A well woman. With new energy and new purpose and a new joy. A new integration of desire and attainment. A new equipment. Solid joys and lasting treasures. And that's why Jesus comes here to meet with ordinary sinners like ourselves. The same Jesus who went to Levi's house and talked at the table and ministered to the people there. Salvation had come to the house of a creep, of a man we would all hate. Oh, God help us as we look on people around us to look at them through the eyes of Christ and see them as people he can change. Lord God, bless thy word to us now, we pray. We thank thee for being the God of Matthew, the God of Levi, the God of Jacob, the deceiver, but the God and Father of the loving Lord Jesus. Be the God and Father of everyone here, we pray, in the Saviour's name. Amen.